Well, as you know, Sunday morning, we're looking at this wonderful letter to the Hebrews. And as we come to verses 14 to 16, in a sense, we come to a swing door. It swings in two directions. It swings back to close the argument which the writer has been making in chapters 3 and 4. And then it swings forward to open a whole new landscape of thought, which the writer will spend some time thinking through. Maybe you've never thought about it. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the door then is verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll look at those verses under 3 points, three headings. And the first is this, point number one, is completing the argument of chapters 3 and 4, which is really verse 14. If you remember, these converted Jews, they're believers, they're lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're drifting. They've set out for the real promised land, God's new world. And finding the journey across the wilderness is getting increasingly tough, the wilderness of this world. And the fact they're beginning to lose sight of Jesus, these believers are beginning to think the unthinkable. They're beginning to think maybe life would be easier, life would be better if we turn back. If we abandon Jesus and return to Judaism. And of course, the answer the writer has been giving again and again is don't. If you do that, you'll lose everything. So keep going. Hold on. Hold fast. He says to them, remember your forebears, that notorious generation, the Exodus under Moses. What did they do? They came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they entered the wilderness, and what did they do? They hardened their hearts. When God spoke, they were unbelieving, they were disobedient, and therefore they perished in the wilderness. Well, you're not being led out of a physical Egypt and physical slavery in that sense, and by Moses. One greater than Moses is leading you. Jesus Christ, God's Son. And you've been redeemed by his precious blood, the blood of the true Passover lamb. Because you're embarked upon the real Exodus. And you've been released from your slavery to Satan. You've been redeemed from sin and death and hell. You've been rescued from the judgment to come. You're bound for the promised rest. So all that being true, whatever you do, hold fast to that. Hold fast to your confession. Chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. You keep going. Okay, verse 14, he says, let us hold fast our confession. But you see how verse 14 looks back to those two chapters. Do you see the assurance that it gives? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. There's the heavens, that's God's dimension of the creation. There's the earth, which is not just this planet, but the whole cosmos. That's our dimension of the creation. And the two halves are to make a whole. But of course, with the fall, with Adam's rebellion, it's fractured the relationship between the two dimensions. They're divorced. And the story of the Bible is the bringing together again of heaven and earth, the bridging of the gap, the bringing together of our dimension and God's dimension to make one united creation. The promised land, the promised rest, where God and his people will dwell together forever. Who bridges the two dimensions? Who brings heaven and earth together? Well, the one who is heavenly and the one who is earthly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the cross, he deals with Satan and sin and the curse and death. In other words, he clears the path so the two dimensions can be brought together. He dies. 3 days later, he rises from the dead with a new sort of human life that can never die, and with a new sort of human body that is equally at home in heaven and also the earth. And he rises with a new authority. And then 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. He passes from our dimension into God's dimension. The writer puts it like this, verse 14, he says, he passes through the heavens. If you like, he passes through the layers of God's dimension, God's world, until he comes to the very highest heaven, the very throne room of God, to the very throne itself, to sit down at God's right hand, to sit upon the very throne of heaven. And there he is, the uncreated Son of God. And there he is, the man Jesus. That's why the name is given Jesus, the Son of Mary, the one who is fully God, the one who is fully man, our King, our brother, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, one of us. And the point is this, if he is there, if a human being has made it, is home, if he's pioneered a way across the wilderness, through the heavens, to the promised rest, then we who follow him, we who are united to him, we who are lovers of him, as we journey across the wilderness, it cannot fail, because he's already there. Provided we don't turn back. Provided we keep looking to Jesus. Provided, verse 14, as the writer says, we hold fast our confession. You might want to think of it like this. Imagine you've got a book, okay, and the book is your life story. So what chapter are you up to? Well, you don't know how long the book is, do you? But maybe you're halfway through the book. Maybe you're two-thirds of the way through the book. Maybe you're on your last chapter in the book. But it's your book, your story. And maybe the chapter that you're in at the moment is a very tough chapter. You know, as you read the pages, it's really, really hard. And living for Christ, you're finding is very hard. And you're weary. Maybe this morning you're discouraged. And maybe you're wondering, can I keep going? Well, here in verse 14, the writer, as it were, he takes the book of our life story and he thumbs through the pages to the final page. And he says, read the final page. The final page. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The last page. Because Jesus the man, one of us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, because he is safely in glory, and because he's our champion, he's our high priest, he's on our side, because he's there, it's only a matter of time before you are with him, before you join him. His presence there guarantees your presence there. So he's taken the book of your life, he's gone to the last page and says, look, that's how the story ends. So however difficult the story is today, look at the ending. Now you thumb back to the chapter that you're in. Oh, what a terrible chapter. But I know it leads to a happy ending. So if it's a happy ending, is now the time to give up? That's why he says, verse 14, let's hold fast. Don't let go. Don't give up. Hold fast our confession. You keep going. Do you keep your eyes on Jesus? So point number two. Okay, he's in heaven. But I'm still here. I'm still struggling on earth. Well, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. A high priest, what's that? Well, there'll be a lot said about Christ's priesthood, his high priesthood, in the coming chapters, and we'll say a lot more when we get to those chapters. But the high priest, Aaron was a high priest. What does a high priest do? The high priest, he represented the people of God. He represented them to God. He spoke to God on their behalf. But Jesus is our great high priest. So he's the ultimate high priest. As Jesus, as a human being, he's one of us. He stands with us. He's not against us. He's never against us. He's on our side. And on our side, he speaks to God for us. And yet, of course, as the Son of God, he's completely at home on God's side as well. He's the perfect go-between. And where is he? Is he, like Aaron, in an earthly tabernacle or in the temple? No, they were just the pictures. They were just the little models. He's in the heavenly reality. He's passed through the heavens to the very heart of heaven, to the very throne of God, where he now sits. Okay. So he's one of us. He's on our side. He speaks for us. And he's seated. He represents us where it really matters. The very heart of everything, the throne of God. So he's on our side. And he's where it really matters. It means he can get things done for us. Okay, if he represents me, if he's there to help me as I go across this wilderness, the wilderness of this world, does he really get me? You know, isn't there a sense in which he's, you know, he's in heaven, he's at the throne, he's too high. He's Jesus, he's too high to know what it really means to struggle in this world. Can he really represent me? Can he really be on my side? Does he really get me? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to live in the muck of this world. He knows what it is to cross the wilderness by the hardest route of all. So whatever we experience in this world, Jesus has been there himself, and so much more. So however deep the valley is that I'm walking through, he has walked this way himself. And deeper valleys still. However dark the room is that I'm entering, he's been in that room before me. He's entered it too. And darker and more dangerous rooms still. He's faced everything you and I will ever face. And more. All of which means, says the writer, he cannot but sympathize with us in all our struggles. He's still a human being. When he ascended to heaven, he didn't, as it were, take off his human nature. He took his human nature with him. He wears a brother's heart. He cannot but feel for us. He's never forgotten those 33 years. He understands us in a way that no one else can understand us. You know the feelings. You say, well, you know, so-and-so just doesn't get me. They don't understand me. We can never say that of Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Weaknesses. growing up in that crowded home in Galilee. Then the responsibility as the eldest son to provide for the family, lead the family when Joseph died. He'd been in the playground. He'd been a teenager with all the changes and the unfamiliar feelings. He'd been the village carpenter, awkward customers, tough deadlines, having to make a living, village gossip. He'd been the teacher, 12 disciples and more, who never ever seemed to get it. And he nicknames some of them, James and John, sons of thunder. Imagine what it's like to have two brothers like that, James and John, sons of thunder, because they like clap of thunder, a strong emotion that suddenly bursts out. Some people are very hard work, aren't they? He knows all about that. And one of the 12 will betray him with a kiss. And one of the 12, when he needs him most, will deny even that he knows him. There he is, enemies breathing down his neck. The constant pressure of the crowds, the filthiness of sinners, a woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery, dragged in front of him. And there are lepers and hypocrites and demonic madmen and prostitutes. And there are the snobs. And there are the endless questions. And some of those questions are there to try and catch him out. And at the grave of his friend Lazarus, he weeps. He looks at the devastation that death has caused and he weeps. He weeps over something that God has planned, the death of Lazarus. And he rejoices with those who rejoice. And he saves a wedding reception. And he's the guest of honor at Levi's party. And he's hungry and thirsty and weary and lonely and in pain. With a punishing schedule. He knows all about weaknesses. And there in Gethsemane, with the cross only hours away, he sweats blood on a cold night. And there he is, prostrate on the ground. He's on the edge of the abyss. And he's in an agony of suffering as he prays. Is the cross the only way? But he delights to do the Father's will, even if it costs him everything. Not my will, but your will be done. On the edge of the abyss, and then he steps over the abyss, where he's handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself, to the ultimate nightmare, to be forsaken by God, to be forsaken by Abba Father, to be pushed beyond the known reality into that outer darkness, where the only words are why. A real man asking a real question, why? Why have you forsaken me? He knows all about weakness. To degrees we've never even contemplated. Here's a keyboard. Imagine if every key on that keyboard, the sound that it makes is an experience of weakness. Well, I've played some of those keys, but I haven't played them all. But every experience of weakness he has experienced. He's played them all. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's experienced every weakness, has a perfect sympathy, a perfect understanding. He gets us. We might say of everyone else, they don't get me. I can never say that of Jesus. But he goes on. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a 40 years of testing or tempting. Well, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. The tempter comes to him. The tempter says to him, you're 40 days hungry. Isn't God supposed to give you your daily bread? Well, Who's going to feed you? You need to take things into your own hands. And before you embark upon your public ministry, can you be sure that God is still with you? After all, he's let you get 40 days hungry. Can you really trust him? Or do you need some proof? And besides, as you embark upon this ministry, this public ministry, how is it going to end? Going to a cross, humiliation, hurt, a ministry where you'll be ignored and resented and rejected, and you will be hated, and you will live and die without any recognition, to be the slave of all, and in the end to die a bitter, agonizing death. Why? When there's another way. It doesn't have to be like this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Jesus never wavers. Every testing, every temptation for him becomes the opportunity to do the Father's will and to worship God. And the devil left him. But the devil will be back. That was just the end of those 40 days. It was a lifetime of temptation. And what of the darkness of the cross? When Satan whispered in his ear, "Curse God and die." Do you see? One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, brothers and sisters, whatever the weakness, whatever the temptation, Jesus gets it. He knows, he understands, he cannot but sympathize with you. And says the writer, he's there to help. Well, maybe you're thinking, okay, yeah. But hang on. Can he really sympathize? Isn't he the Son of God? And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But you see, he never turns on the divine power when the going gets tough. He has to go through this life, this wilderness, exactly as you and I go through it. He has to trust and obey as we have to trust and obey. He doesn't turn on the power when it gets a bit difficult and sort of gets out of the problem. He has to overcome as we overcome. He has to overcome as a human being. There is no special treatment for Jesus. Or maybe you think, okay, but hang on a minute. If he is without sin, how can he have been tempted as we are? Doesn't the fact that he never sinned diminish his sympathy for sinners? In every aspect of my life, sin is present. All my desires, even the best ones, are corrupted. My sin is found in the holiest of places. All my inclinations are marked by sin. The versions we see of one another tend to be our nicer versions, don't they? You know, when we meet each other, we're the nice version. But the real me. Now, those things were not in Jesus. He was without sin. Okay, so how then can he sympathize with us sinners? Well, think about it. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sin alienates. Sin makes us inward looking. Sin is the ultimate self, self, self. That's why sin tears relationships apart. The one thing sin doesn't make us is sympathetic. The one thing sin doesn't do is make us compassionate. It's the very opposite. Because sin is saying, I matter more than you. But because he's without sin, he is self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing. He really does, with the whole of himself, care for us. He is full to overflowing with compassion and sympathy. He always puts us before himself. He really does embrace us. Think of it another way. When the wind is blowing, which knows more the force of the wind? Is it the reed that bends, or is it the oak that stands tall? All of us are reeds. We yield easily to temptation, which means we've never experienced the full force of temptation. But he never yielded. Not for a moment, not for a second. He stood in the teeth of temptation. He knows what it is to be tempted to a degree which none of us have ever experienced. Because while you and I are paddling in the shallows, in the sunshine, the shallows of temptation, and in the sunshine, in the shallows, we yield, he's out there in the mid-Atlantic, where the storm rages, where those great Atlantic waves are crashing over his soul. That's the temptation where he is, and yet he doesn't yield. Not for a moment. He delights to do his Father's will more than anything else. I've never sweated blood praying for the Father's help. And think of it another way, perhaps the most shocking way. We read that on that cross, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. I don't think any of us can get our minds around that. He's made to be sin. There's a sense in which he's taking his identity from sin. On the cross, he experiences the horror of what it means to defy God. He didn't just take the punishment I deserve. He was made to be sin for me. We see it in the Psalms, many places in the Psalms. We're taken into the mind, to his experience. Psalm 40, he says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." He's made to be sin. All of which means he really, really does sympathize with us. And the writer puts it as a double negative, doesn't he? Just the way he puts it. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," which means we do have a high priest who really is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. A double negative to emphasize the point. To say he really, really does totally get us. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So whatever the changing scenes of my life, whatever chapter of the book I'm in, whatever is happening on our journey to the promised land, wherever I am this morning, he knows. He knows. And he's on our side. Because that's our high priest. That's our Jesus. And that's why he's able to help us. Wherever we are, whatever the situation, whatever the need. And that's why he's able to help us always. And so to point number three. If he helps us always, if help is here, then, says the writer, go to him. Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus, our great high priest, is one of us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And he shed his blood for our sins. And he cannot but sympathize with us. And he's in the very place where help is given. So as we pilgrim across the wilderness of this world, what is there to stop us from coming to him? And the answer is nothing. We can draw near. And we can draw near not with sort of cat-like tread, because we're not sure of his reaction, or because we feel a bit intimidated. We can come with confidence, with boldness. They're the holy seraphim who veil their faces at the brightness of God's glory. And they proclaim these, holy, holy, holy. Well, we can sweep past the seraphim to the very center of heaven, to the very throne of God. And is it a throne of judgment? It's a throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Grace, it's a place of generous, lavish, overflowing kindness and love. When you come to this throne, what can you expect? You can expect overflowing, irresistible, unstoppable love flowing. It's the place where we can speak our mind. It's the place where we can tell him all our heart. Sometimes when I walk along the Thames path, if it's quiet, I can hear people speaking on the opposite bank. Sometimes I can hear just what they're saying, because they're on that bank, but I'm on this bank, and the water lets their voices to carry across. Is that the sort of situation that we're in? You know, we're on earth, and there's a gulf between us, and there's heaven. And as it were, we're on opposite banks. Is that what the writer's saying? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's not that we're here and he's there. When we pray, we span the gulf through Jesus Christ. We cross. We enter the very throne room of heaven, the very throne of grace. And we can speak freely. Why ever do we hold back in prayer? Why ever do we feel, I'll leave prayer for another time? Prayer. Let us with confidence draw near. Let's pray, is what he's saying, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy. Is that what you need today? You've really messed up this week. Then come just as you are. Come and you will find cleansing and pardon and mercy and grace. Last week, this coming week, who knows what we'll face in this coming week? But I may come and come freely, and whatever the need, you'll find grace that's more than equal to that need. Grace to help in time of need. And you see, because he has stood in my shoes, and because he is still a human being, and because he has never forgotten the experiences of living in this world and experiencing the worst of this world, and because he loves us and knows us and cares for us and is compassionate towards us, he knows exactly the help that I need. And when I need it. So Brunson says, get hold of verse 16. Let us then with confidence, let nothing keep you away. Draw near. You're not speaking across a great gulf. You're entering the very throne room of heaven, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we may receive mercy. Is there unconfessed sin? Is it eating you up? Is it draining the life out of you? Is it burdening you down? Is there like that door in your inner life, and written on inside there, there's a room, and written on the walls, all the things that you've done, and you keep the door shut that every now and again the conscience opens the door and you see the writing and you hear the voices. And you're tempted to hide, tempted to close the door again. Well, this verse says, come. Come. Come with all your sins, whatever it might be, because there are nail-pierced hands stretched out to welcome you. So come. And don't play down your sin. You know, I struggle with lust. No, my eyes are full of adultery. I was a bit annoyed. I was so angry that I murdered them in my heart. Name your sin for what it is in his presence. Because he wants it sorted. He wants it sorted more than you want it sorted. And the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. When Adam sinned, who opened the conversation? The Lord did. Adam, where are you? This morning he opens the conversation. Where are you? And he says, come. And if you're not a Christian, and there's sin, and there's burden, there's guilt, the only place you'll find relief and cleansing and pardon is Jesus Christ. So come. He wants it sorted. It's a place of mercy, place of cleansing, place of pardon. So as you come to him and you tell him all your heart and you confess your sins, you'll find that actually you leave walking together arm in arm with his joy, with his peace, with the calm of sins forgiven, enjoying his kiss. Husbands, wives, don't have a standoff. Don't live with unconfessed sin. You know, if I don't annoy you, you don't annoy me. And we kind of live with this. And there's unconfessed sin. Here is mercy. Here is the place to sort it out. Brothers and sisters in Amiens Park, don't live with unconfessed sin. Here is mercy. Here is the place to sort it out. However deep your sin is, however ashamed you might be, however much you feel, I have to say it, I need to say it out loud. The Lord wants you to say it out loud, but I have to whisper it in a shut room so nobody else hears because I'm so ashamed. It's safe with him. You can tell him everything. Things which are not safe for anyone else to hear, he will hear. And he stretches out his hand and says, come, tell me. Tell me. Because wherever deep my sin goes, the blood of Jesus Christ goes deeper. The blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. So maybe there are things to sort out. You keep shutting the door, the conscience keeps opening it. You shut the door, the conscience keeps opening it. Things are sorted out with you and the Lord. Or maybe you feel, I need to take a close and trusted friend. I need to pray with them and ask. I may not say everything I need to say. I'll save that for the Lord. But maybe a trusted friend you can pray with, you can talk with, so that the matter is sorted and settled. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is it grace that I need this morning? Grace to help. Brother, sister, are you trying to do it alone? Do you feel a bit ashamed of being in need? You know, you've grown up in a home, in a world where, you know, strength is what counts and I can sort this out and I don't need to be in need. And I feel ashamed to be in need. Are you afraid to own up to your weakness? Afraid to admit that you're not coping? Are you putting in one anxious performance after another to prove that you can do it? An anxious performance as a mother, as a husband, as an employee, in what you're doing in the church. Just one anxious performance after another to prove I can do it. And are you keeping up a pretense and covering up all your insecurities and inadequacies Maybe this morning there are people that you're avoiding, situations you're dreading, situations that you face, but I can't face them. Hospital visits, work pressures, family heartaches, money worries, whatever it is. And I need someone who gets me. Someone who won't start an argument with me. Someone who won't shout at me. Someone who won't slam a door. Someone who cannot but sympathize with me. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what you're going through. Help is at hand. Help is here. Jesus is here. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray.